Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, reading through the end of the chapter. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, and He will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You may be seated.
The book of Romans, Paul has given us on two occasions now. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then in chapter 3, and beginning with verse 21, we see again where the righteousness of God has been manifested. So we must remember the theme, even though for the past several weeks we've been dealing with the unrighteousness of man. Against the backdrop of man's own unrighteousness, Paul now, beginning with verse 21, establishes the righteousness of God. And even though these terms are very difficult for us to understand as we read them, it's tremendously important that we really come to grips with what Paul is saying here. In fact, Donald Barnhouse said, he was the great Bible teacher of a generation ago, that these verses are the most important verses in the Bible. And he went on to say that if you understand these verses, then you will understand the whole Bible. And if you cannot comprehend their meaning, then you will be in darkness concerning most of the rest of Scripture. So it's tremendously important that we understand what Paul is saying here. Now in Romans 1 through 3, he has established the unrighteousness of all men. I ran across something this week that I think illustrates what Paul has been doing in the first three chapters. And we've been getting sort of tired of hearing the same thing and seeing how wicked and how potentially wicked we are due to the human nature. And what Paul has been doing is destroying all confidence in the flesh. And I don't know about you, but as I finished studying that and preaching upon it the last several weeks, I have less confidence in the flesh than I did before that. And it reminds me of a story that I heard about a burglar who had decided to hoist a safe in a department store. And when he went in to hoist it, as he approached it, he saw a sign on the front of that safe door, and it said, "Please don't use dynamite. This safe is not locked. Just turn the knob." So he turned the knob. Instantly, a heavy sandbag fell on his head. The entire premises were flooded with light. The alarm system went off, and before he knew it, he was surrounded by many uniformed officers. And as the police carried him away from the premises on a stretcher, he was heard moaning, "My confidence in human nature has been rudely shaken." Well, if we really understand what Paul is saying in Romans 1 through 3, our confidence in human nature will be rudely shaken. When we get to verse 21, it's like a breath of fresh air in the sewer of sin, an oasis in the midst of a desert, or a ray of sunlight on a heavy, overcast day, or just simply a sigh of relief. But now, Verse 21, but now contrast the unrighteousness of man and compare it with the righteousness of God. And there's no comparison. You see, in chapter 1, he's dealing with how God has revealed His righteousness and His glory in His creation. But the pagan world, rather than it leading them to worship the Creator, they stop short and worship the created thing, which is idolatry. But in chapter 2, the Jew who had the added revelation of the knowledge of the law, he too failed and came short of keeping the law. And the law which he believed to be the foundation of his salvation actually became his own condemnation. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul brings the whole thing to a head with one climactic statement in which he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He declares the hopelessness of the human condition in the presence of the holy, righteous God. Now the question that seems to be the background of this paragraph, verses 21 through 31, is this. And you must understand this to understand what Paul is saying here. The question is this. How could the just, holy God, righteous God, remain just, holy, and righteous, and at the same time accept and receive unrighteous man? That's the dilemma. That's the question that is being answered here in Romans 3, 21 through 31. You see, God is against all unrighteousness by His very nature. He cannot look upon sin, let alone participate in sin. And so if the holy righteous God is going to accept man, on what basis can He accept man and still remain holy and righteous and just? And Paul concludes by drawing this whole thing together and saying in verse 26 that God would remain just and also become the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So God, through the cross, was able to remain just in His dealing with sin and at the same time justify the ungodly. And that's a tremendous truth. If we grasp the truth, it will revolutionize our own understanding. It will revolutionize us internally. It will give us a peace and a joy in our salvation that we've never experienced before. William Cowper, the great poet, had a tremendous experience when he was at a very low point in his life. He was in deep agony of soul, under deep and terrible conviction due to his own unrighteousness and the sin that he saw within. And it was causing extreme anguish and suffering. And it brought him a feeling of utter helplessness and hopelessness. And as he struggled with this for days, there came a point when he finally, just in sheer desperation, gave up, and he sat down in a chair by the window and he began to read from Romans chapter 3. And when he got to these verses in 21 through 26, in his own words, here's what he says. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the sun, S-U-N, or righteousness, fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. And in an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. Well, this passage has been the means of the salvation of many. And I agree with Donald Barnhouse that I believe these may well be, if not the most important verses in all the Bible, at least among the most important verses. Now we're going to look at two aspects of the righteousness of God. First of all, what are the requirements of His righteousness? In verses 21 through 26. And then in verse 27 through 31, we have the results of His righteousness. We must define what we mean by righteousness. I'm sure if we were to take a survey this morning, we would have a lot of different thoughts expressed about righteousness. What is it? Jesus Christ was declared to be the righteousness of God. Therefore, if I want to know what righteousness is, I must take a long, intensive look at the person of Jesus Christ, because He is the righteousness of God. If you saw the film recently on Jesus that has been showing in the local theaters, and as you watched how Jesus was portrayed, you were moved with emotion at times, as you saw this person as a person of wealth, a person of moral excellence, a person of virtue, a person of worth and value, a person of power and glory and holiness. All of these words, you see, would be words that would cover at least some phase of the righteousness of God. But I think perhaps the English word that best equivalates with the word righteousness is the word worth. When we look at the righteousness of God, we see worth. And as we look at Romans chapter 1 through 3, we see that man is basically apart from God without any value. He has no worth. And that's why psychologists will tell you today that the greatest need among men today is the need to feel of value and importance and have self-worth. And so this whole problem of self-estimation, of self-importance is lacking. Why? Because of sin. And it's only when we become participants in the righteousness of God that we once again have value and worth before the Holy God. Along with worth comes a good feeling about oneself, without which no man can really function as a human being. And along with worth would come the thoughts of acceptance and love, which are tremendously important. I don't know if any of you saw last night, I just saw a few brief moments of a program interviewing young people who had run away from home. And it was amazing as I listened to some of these young people being interviewed that the things that they did not get at home were a feeling of worth and value, a feeling of love and acceptance. Their parents just never gave it to them. Now God recognizes that that's the greatest need among men, is not only to feel worth and value about yourself, but worth and value about yourself in the eyes of God for eternity. And the only way we can have that is through the righteousness of Almighty God. Very necessary ingredients to function as real people. Have you seen the program recently, Real People? They canvass the country to find all kinds of weird, eccentric, peculiar people who are involved in all sorts of bizarre and strange activities and behavior, and then they introduce them to the audience as real people. But God's view on real people is those who have experienced His righteousness, who have received His righteousness. They are real people who have real value and real worth before the Father that overreaches time into eternity. There are three requirements that we have given in these verses for God's righteousness. Number one, in verse 21, it must be apart from the law. As Paul has already declared so clearly in verses 19 and 20, the law was not given with the intent to save. It's like the mirror that we talked about. The law can only reveal the depths of human depravity. It can only reveal the depths of man's sin, but it can do nothing to save or redeem or change a man. The law was only given so that every mouth might be stopped, that no man can brag anymore about how good he is in the light of God's law. But by the law shall no flesh be saved. So in order for God's righteousness to be revealed, it had to be revealed apart from the law. A man cannot save himself by keeping the law. As Charles Spurgeon once said, a man might better try to go across the Atlantic in a paper boat than to try by good works to make it to heaven. God's righteousness had to be revealed apart from the law. But notice along with this that the law and the prophets witness to the coming righteousness of God as revealed in the cross. You say, well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, I think very simply, Paul, from his knowledge of the Old Testament, is going back and he's saying, just look how the Old Testament talked about the cross. You see it in the law and all the pictures and all of the foreshadowings here. The Old Testament, you see, is the shadow, the foreshadowing, where the New Testament is the substance. And then in the rituals, the sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts, the special days, all of the furniture of the tabernacle, it was all a picture of the supreme sacrifice that would one day be made for sin by the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes in John chapter 1, he looks back and he identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God prophesied in the Old Testament, coming now, being manifested to the world to take away sin and deal with sin once and for all. So it was revealed apart from the law. Secondly, the second requirement of righteousness is that it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do I now have value and worth that is eternal before Almighty God? Paul answers that by saying, through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, very simple, through faith. But you know, we throw that phrase around so loosely, and I've been so guilty of it. I've listened to somebody make a confession, I now believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and on that basis I just put a stamp of approval on them and shove them right into the kingdom. And I think that's wrong to do that. There are three essential elements to faith. And I want you to get these clearly this morning. Three essential elements to faith. Faith in Christ means three things. Number one, I accept God's view as my own regarding the true nature of my need. I accept God's view as my own regarding the true nature of my need. That's why Paul has taken great pains in Romans 1 through 3 to establish the human need before the righteous God. And I accept God's view of my own need. Number two, I accept God's solution to the problem. And number three, I accept the fact that there is no hope at all in any of my own righteousness, that I've got nothing with which I can bring forward, and so I rest totally and trust completely in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now let me give you an Old Testament illustration of how all three of those elements have worked. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 21 where the people are now murmuring. They're very uncomfortable out in the wilderness. They don't have things quite as good, at least they thought, as they had them in Egypt. And so they're now complaining and murmuring against God and His servant Moses. And so God, in judgment, sends venomous snakes among the people, and they begin to bite the people, and those who were bitten died. And they begin to cry out to God for help. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, Moses, take one of those venomous snakes and put it upon a pole, and everyone who looks to that pole will live. What a beautiful illustration. And Jesus uses that in the New Testament. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now you see, number one, the people recognized and accepted God's view as to their need. They saw that they were dying and that they were desperate. And so they cried out to God. So God had a solution. And they accepted God's solution, and that was, look to that snake and you will live. And then finally they realized that there was nothing in and of themselves that merited any good or any acceptance before God. And so they were simply saved by the look. What an illustration. That's what faith is. Recognizing my need, accepting God's solution, bringing nothing that's going to help the situation. So the second requirement is faith in Jesus Christ. The third requirement is given to us in verse 24. And that is the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. That we be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's righteousness is given to man based on the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. I'll bet most of you, when you get to this passage, you just sort of throw up your hands in despair. All of these heavy words, where do I start? I have no understanding what Paul's talking about here. There's some big words here. I feel a little bit like our dog Fifi, who you haven't heard about for a while. I've noticed that Fifi loves popcorn, and we've been having popcorn in these cold nights just about every night. And I'll take a few kernels of popcorn, sort of almost a handful, and I'll just drop them down on the plastic sheet below my chair in my study. And last night I was doing that, and it's funny to watch her, but she'll take a look at each one of those. She'll sniff each one. She'll catch the first one, and she'll just go around and touch each one. And then she always comes back to the first one. I don't know why. She just has to check all of them out before she finally decides, well, they're all the same thing, so I might as well start with the first one. That's kind of the way I feel about this passage in a roundabout way this morning. Is where do we start? Let's start with the word justification. Verse 24, being justified. The word justified and the noun here, righteousness of God, come from the same stem. So when Paul's talking about righteousness and justification, they're based upon the same Greek stem. The word here does not mean to make inerrantly righteous. And that's why if you've been justified, you may not feel any different about yourself if you look inwardly. Because it doesn't mean that there's any change in the sense that you're more holy now that you believe than you were before you believed. That's not what Paul's talking about in this term. And we cannot confuse that. Because you feel no more holy does not mean that you haven't been justified. It's strictly a legal declaration here by God's court, by the Almighty God, that you have been legally acquitted from all guilt. It doesn't mean that you're not guilty. It just means that you've been legally acquitted of the charges that have been leveled against you through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've had recently many political figures, well-known political figures, who've been indicted for some charges. And what happens is many times these men are acquitted on the grounds that there's not enough evidence against them. It doesn't mean that they're not guilty. It just simply means that there wasn't enough evidence there. Now, God declares man to be acquitted of all the charges of sin leveled against him through the offering of Jesus Christ for sin. Doesn't mean I'm going to be more holy. There is a difference between being forgiven and being justified. That's why when you talk about forgiveness, you're not talking about justification. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let's suppose that a woman goes into a local department store and she runs up a charge account that is far above her means to be able to repay. And so the store very carefully, after considering the case of this woman, decides that they'll just forgive this woman. And so they forgive her on that basis, or they decide not to take any legal action against her. Then that would be forgiveness. But the fact that the woman had done wrong and that she owed the company something still is there. It hadn't been settled. That's forgiveness. But let's take it one step further now. Suppose then that the company decides, after the lawyers have looked carefully at the case, decide that they're going to go ahead and press charges and take this lady to court. Or man, we should have said probably man in this day and age. They're going to take the person to court.
then that would be justice. The person would be getting exactly what they deserved because they'd run up this account. And the company had every right to press charges. That's justice. Now let's add another dimension to the story. Suppose that in the meantime, while all this is taking place, in the lawyers, in court and out of court, that the woman falls in love with the owner's son of the company. And the owner's son decides, well, look, you know, we've got the money, the finances, let's just go ahead and pay this woman's bill. So that now, if anybody in the company wanted to continue to press charges, the court would say, this woman is legally justified. She's acquitted of all the charges that are against her. Why? Because the books no longer contain it. The books no longer have the charge written on them. Now you see, when Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness, then all charges that have been leveled against us have been wiped clean. We've now been acquitted and we're legally declared to be righteous before God. Well, that's the first word. It means to be cleared or acquitted in God's court. Redemption is another word that must be defined. The simplest definition of redemption would be a release obtained by paying a ransom. Now that's what Paul meant here by the word redemption. A release that could be obtained by the paying of a ransom price. We've had that word in the news a lot recently, haven't we? Because of the hostage situation in Iran. And as far as the Iranians are concerned, there's only one man who can pay the ransom price for those 49 hostages. Only one man, the Shah. Now that's somewhat of an illustration. From God's viewpoint, there was only one who could pay redemption's price. And that would be His own Son, who had the same holiness, the same virtue, the same moral excellence that He has. And so only one could meet the just demands of the law. Jesus Himself said His ministry was not to come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Same Greek word, a ransom for the many. So He paid redemption's price by His own blood. That's what He's saying in verse 25. Through the blood of our Lord. The blood in the Old Testament had such an important place in Jewish worship. And it was a picture of a living animal that had been sacrificed, that had been killed, had been slain, and it was a picture of the coming sacrifice and the slaying of the precious Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the third word, propitiation. This is an exciting word. Doesn't it excite you when you see the word propitiation? It's another theological term that is really ripe with meaning. Some versions, and some of you may have this version, translates it expiation. Now, expiation is simply the satisfaction of justice. But it stops there. For example, back when I was in college, I received word one day that my younger brother and sister, who were still in high school, sophomores in high school, had been in a very serious car accident. And my brother had several bones broken throughout his body, and my sister was hurt internally, and they were in the hospital for some time. And it so happened that they were not guilty. They were hit head-on by another car, another young man who was a few years older, who was on the wrong side of the road on a foggy morning. And before long, in order for the case to be settled, the lawyers had to go back and forth, the insurance companies, and finally it was settled in court, to the satisfaction of the court. And so when the court settled the case, the just demands of the law were met. But it doesn't say anything about the continuing feelings that will continue to exist between the offender and the offended. That's expiation. Justice was met. But propitiation goes one step further than that. Not only was justice met, but our sins were covered in such a way that no longer is the offended one, in this case Almighty God, offended because our sins have been atoned for in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now it opens the way for God to pour out His love upon us. Wow, what a difference. And that's why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says that the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in your hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Because of the propitiation here, God's love has been awakened in our behalf. And His love has been poured out upon us. You see, the same word for propitiation is used in Hebrews 9:5, where it talks about the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle, the mercy seat was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a cherubim, an angel, on each side that were pointed towards each other, but looking down at the golden lid, the mercy seat. And God told Moses, I want the mercy seat built this way. And as soon as He's given all the specifications as to what that mercy seat shall be like, He says, "For this is where I will meet with man." What a tremendous truth. Now, if we carry that truth on over into the New Testament, then what God is saying, it's in the person of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice at the cross, that is where God will meet with man. So apart from the cross, you can have no relationship with God. You'll never get to meet God. If you want to meet God, you've got to meet Him at the cross by faith in Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, is the public declaration that God has shown Himself to be righteous in the way that He has handled the sin problem. He is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And you see, that also answers the question, this whole passage, as to why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why Jesus felt the loneliness of those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane when absolutely no one could identify with Him. Seemingly even the Father had deaf ears to the cries of the Son. Why? Because at that moment God's wrath in ages past had been meted out upon His own Son who was paying the supreme sacrifice. In order that through our faith in Him we might be accepted before the Father. Doesn't that just make you feel like shouting? It was to demonstrate His righteousness. He winked at sins in past ages. We often ask the question, why didn't God come down hard on sin? That's the question the psalmist answers. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? The righteous are always having problems. God, rather than taking His wrath out on man, reserved, stored up all of His wrath that He might take it out on His Son. And that's why God, during this present age, seemingly, does not give the unrighteous their just deserve. Why? Because He was able to deal with the sin problem at the moment that His Son went to the cross. You know, there's a poem that I just want to share with you at this point. It's an old poem written by an old Scottish preacher. My favorite poem. Back when I was in college, I memorized this at one point. And it's been such a blessing to me. Theologically, it's so perfect. Let me share it with you. It's called Jehovah Zedkina. The word Zedkina is a Hebrew word meaning God, my righteousness. And the poem goes like this. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zedkina, my righteousness was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah, said Kenah, meant nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet I thought not that my sins had nailed him to the tree. Jehovah, said Kenah, 'twas nothing to me. But when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, Kenah, my righteousness must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, Kenah is all things to me. Jehovah said, Kenah, my treasure, my boast. Jehovah said, Kenah, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. You're my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, and my shield. And even when treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. Until while from life's fevers, God sets me free. Jehovah Zedkinah, my death song shall be. Now that's what Paul is saying in this passage. Oh, the joy of being able to enter in completely into that perfect rest that comes from knowing what transpired at the cross. The joy of knowing of my full acceptance before the Father. Not through my own good works. You see, Paul gives the results here in verses 27 through 31. And just let me list these for you. Number one, in verse 27, it excludes boasting. This way of salvation, it excludes boasting. A man can't say how good he is. As someone has put it, if heaven is to be a place where we go because of our good works, we would all turn it into hell by going around bragging of all that we did to get there. Someone else has said Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what Paul's saying in verse 27, not of works. Secondly, it establishes the true unity of God in verses 28 and 29. There's not one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles. He's the same God. And the plan of salvation that's fully manifested in the Old Testament was developed in seed form in the Old Testament. And then finally, in verse 31, it establishes the righteousness of the law, builds on top of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of it. As we look back over this passage, we see how Paul has used the language of three different things. Number one, he's used the language of the law court, justification. He's used the language of the slave market, redemption, by means of paying a price. And he's used the language of the temple, propitiation. God is the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and man. And once you by faith have looked to Jesus Christ, you can rest and begin to enjoy your salvation because it's not based upon your ability to keep it or your ability to be so good before God, but it's based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And our assurance of our salvation is as secure as the holiness of Jesus Christ Himself. Let's pray. There may be some of you here this morning that have never really fully entered into the joy of knowing that you've been totally accepted before the Father on the basis of Christ's redeeming work for you. And perhaps at this moment, during this hour, you are entering in to that assurance that comes from the Father. I think an adequate response to what we've heard is just to say, thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. Such a great redemption, such a great plan, the kind of a plan that man could not come up with. How could God be just and the justifier? Through sending his own perfect Son, who was the perfect man without sin. For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or from the helpless traditions of our past, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now has been manifested in these last times for us who believe. Your response is to believe. God has done the rest. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's my response. I hope it's your response. And if you've never really looked by faith to Jesus Christ, would you right now, at this moment, look to him? Remember the three essential elements of faith. Number one, recognize your own human need. Do you see yourself as God sees you, as hopelessly lost, separated from God, alienated from him now? And unless you trust Christ, you'll be alienated from him for eternity. Eternal separation, banishment from God, I can think of nothing worse. Secondly, do you accept God's solution to the problem? His solution is the sacrifice of his own Son. And thirdly, will you willingly trust Christ, trying to bring nothing, no virtue, no value from within, and just totally rest on the person of Jesus Christ? Will you make that transaction this morning? Give him your sin so that you don't have to stand accountable for them. And in return, God will give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was made sin, made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, I pray right now for those who are making this decision this morning. May they see the finality of what you have already done in the cross. And may they see the absolute sufficiency of the sacrifice of your Son. And on that basis, Father, may we all enter fully into the rest, into the joy of our salvation. We thank you. We just praise you. We are grateful this morning for this great plan that you've provided, that has not jeopardized your character, but only revealed your wisdom, your holiness. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.